Morning. Greet each of you in Jesus' name. As probably most of you know, I'm staying at Wayne's house. And this morning as I came up the steps from the basement and went to go out to my vehicle, I went by a counter in their kitchen. And on that counter, kind of set back against the wall, I saw three arrowheads. And that drew my attention. Everyone has hobbies. I'm sure you have hobbies, and one of my hobbies would be looking for arrowheads. I grew up as a boy in western Pennsylvania, and we had two home farms, and on both of those home farms you could find arrowheads. It was something I really enjoyed doing as a boy growing up. Looking back, I was not very good at it. I would get distracted. I'm sure I walked over many arrowheads and didn't see them, but it's something I enjoy doing. We live in Virginia. We moved there about 20 years ago, down in the mountains in southwestern Virginia. And about 3 years ago, my second son, Hans, bought a farm. And the term farm's pretty loose because it hadn't been farmed in many years. The fields were overgrown. It was mostly trees and shrub. He had a bulldozer come in to clear off some of the ground. He mostly farms deer and turkeys, and that I don't think there's a lot of money in doing that, but it keeps him out of trouble. But he wanted to clear off some ground to put some of the fields back in, and I have learned a few things over the years about arrowheads. Now, one thing I've learned is that most of what we call arrowheads are not arrowheads. That's a term we very broadly apply. Bows were introduced in the North American native culture only about 400 or 500 years ago. So up to about 400 or 500 years ago, what you find is actually an arrowhead. It was on an arrow. Before they had bows and arrows, they used throwing sticks, which would have been little sticks about this long, kind of a curve or a hook at the end, and then a little short javelin or a short spear. And mostly what you find when you think you found an arrowhead is you find a projectile point that's actually an atlatl point. It's not a hard and fast rule, but as a rule of thumb, the smaller it is, the newer it is. It's called technology. As technology improved, they didn't need as large arrowheads. So if you find an arrowhead that's about that long and you find one that's about that big, generally speaking, this one is much older than this one here. But my son bought this farm. He had a bulldozer come in and push some of the scrub brush away. And when they pushed the scrub brush off a certain field, I knew I was going to be looking for arrowheads there. You can look for arrowheads anywhere and spend a lot of time not finding anything. But if you know where to look, it's much better. And that's something that someone had to teach me along the way. You're looking for a place that is close to clean water. They didn't have a well or public water. They had to get water somewhere. And if you're carrying water in little pots, it's not going to be far from where you live. You can find an arrowhead probably out here in this field, possibly, but it's what I would call a flyer, just a stray one. Someone shot at an animal and missed and lost their arrow. You don't want to hunt for arrowheads like that. You want to hunt for arrowheads where you can find a lot of arrowheads. So you want a place that's close to clean water. You want a site that's dry. It's not marshy. It's not low. It's elevated up above the water source. It needs to be a flat area. Only people with money builds on the side of hills. Okay? Indians build on the flat. When they erected their structures. You want a place that's somewhat sheltered from the elements. And this particular field he had fit all of those descriptions. And I assumed that that might be a good place to look. So after the bulldozer went through, I walked behind the bulldozer, and I started seeing little chips on the ground. And that really gets you excited if you look for arrowheads, because where there are chips, there will be arrowheads. In a space about the size of this room and the lobby, I found 200 of them because I was looking in the right place. I enjoy taking children looking for arrowheads, and the night before I came here, my wife went to a baby shower, and I generally don't go to baby showers. So I was home by myself, and I decided I would go look for arrowheads. I found 6, picked up 2 of the 6, and left the other 4 there for the next time I take a little child out. You have to teach people how to look for arrowheads. It's kind of like a snake. You can be so close to it, it would bite you, and you don't see it. And then all of a sudden, you see it. You're looking for several things at the same time. And it's kind of maybe like a learned habit. You are looking for material, certain types of rock. You're looking for rock that doesn't belong there. Like, that's not what I find in the ground here. It's something different. You're looking for color. You're looking for shape. But you're not just looking for triangle shapes, because most of the time you don't see the whole arrowhead. You just see an edge of it sticking out of the dirt. You're looking for a worked edge, an edge of stone that someone has taken an antler or another hard stone and they've shaved off little chips to make the edge sharp. You're looking for maybe the stem that's sticking up out of the ground. You're looking for all these things. You're looking for evidence. I have a little great niece, Ellie Beachy. She's about 7 years old, and she is good at it by now. Like, if there's an arrowhead laying about halfway back there, she's going to beat you to it because she's got sharp eyes. Why can she do that? Because she's learned what she's looking for. And when she sees evidence that she's looking for, she knows to go over and pick that one up, to pull that one out of the ground to see what it is. Evidence. Question for you this morning, and it's not really a trick question. You take a moment and you think about this, and you come to an answer in your head. You don't have to say it out loud. Question: what triggered God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What triggered God's decision to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? I had an answer I would have given you. My answer would have been, well, it was the homosexuality and the immorality. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. We find the answer as to why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16. It wasn't the homosexuality. It wasn't the gross immorality. It was something that came before that. Something that produces those sorts of outcomes. In Ezekiel, the prophet is warning the people of Israel about coming destruction because of their sins. And he's giving other examples from history about people that God had to punish. What were the evidences that were present in Sodom and Gomorrah that God had to reach a conclusion of judgment? Verse 49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." This is it. This is what it was. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. What triggered the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? 1, 2, 3. Number 1, The pride of Sodom and Gomorrah triggered destruction. It's described, they are described as being haughty people, people with their noses up in the air. Two, fullness of bread. It speaks of them not employing the abundance that they had to help the poor and the needy. Three, abundance of idleness. For those three reasons, Sodom was destroyed. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Let's look at each of these just briefly. Pride. I think you know very well what pride is. Pride is what I would call a root sin. When pride comes, then many other sins come with it. It's the father of other sins. Pride is a sin that's common to all, or at least to most. I think in my lifetime I've known a few people that I would struggle to say they were proud. They exhibit humility in their life. They're very humble people. But for most of us, for me, and I think accurately for most of you, pride is a temptation. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord." In Proverbs chapter 6, it says it this way, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Even seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. But the first of the things that God hates is a proud look." In James chapter 4, we're told that God resisteth the proud. There is something in God that when he sees pride in you, it rises up in him that he is going to get in your face and stand in your way. If you stand up in pride, he is going to put you down. God resists the proud. It's not just that he notices it, he dislikes it. He actively resists, gets in the way of people who are proud. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul told us, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Vainglory is empty glory. It doesn't really have any value. It doesn't have any merit, but you're proud of yourself. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," empty glory, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to tell his people to be not high-minded, to be lofty in your mind about yourself. And actually in the Greek there, it's repeated twice. In the English, it shows up one time, "be not high-minded." The Apostle Paul in his letter actually wrote, "be not high-minded, be not high-minded." Don't be proud, don't be proud. Bread. The second sin of Sodom was fullness of bread. Bread is the basic of diet across the world. It might differ in the type of bread that it is, but bread is the staff of life across the world in which we live. I think that bread represents our needs, the basic requirements to sustain life. They weren't condemned for bread. They were condemned for fullness of bread. They were so full of bread, they had all of their needs met and abundantly beyond their needs, but it says they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I don't think God held it against them that they had bread. I don't even think he held it against them that they had a lot of bread. He held it against them that they had a lot of bread, and they did not strengthen the hand of the poor. I think it's the concept of selfishness. not loving and caring for others. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're given a warning. God says, I know when you're going to walk away from me. I'll tell you right now how it's going to be. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, when thou hast eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. If you're going to forget God, he tells you exactly when it's going to happen. It's going to happen when you've eaten and you've gotten full. The third, pride. Sodom was destroyed for pride, fullness of bread, and the third is abundance of idleness. Idleness is something distinctly different than rest. Rest is a biblical concept. From the very beginning, God instituted the concept of Sabbath day, that one day in seven you are to rest. God's going to order you to do this for your own good. You honor him by resting, and you help yourself by resting. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore God blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. The Bible describes our future as Christians as being rest. We are to labor here so that we can enter into rest there. Rest is good. Rest is biblical. Idleness is something different than rest. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. That word perilous means dangerous. The closer you get to the end, the more dangerous it's going to be. Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So why was Sodom destroyed? Why did that city burn? Why did its people die? That city was punished for pride, fullness of bread, without care for the poor, and abundance of idleness. The homosexuality and the gross immorality, those are just byproducts of pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. I'm going to take a little self-evaluation today. The usher will come up and help me with this handout here. One of you start in the front and one go about halfway. Everyone who is, why don't you just jump in and help right here. Take that back here. Everyone who's youth age and on up needs one of these little slips of paper. I'm going to do a little evaluation. You don't have to fill this paper out. Of course you don't. It might be helpful to do it and reflect on these things. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Rating them on a scale of 1 to 5. And one means none, or very little. And five means the cup is full. So I took the liberty of filling in what I have as an opinion there. We're going to look at this in four different categories. We're going to look at the nation in which we live, the United States of America. You can write your own number there. But if I think about this country and I think about pride, this is a proud country. This country is proud of its history. It's proud of the financial success that it's had. It's proud in an independent spirit. I think Americans are proud people. And on a scale of 1 to 5, I would rank Americans at a 5. You can write for yourself where you think the country sits. Is it a 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5? 1 being very little pride or none at all, and 5 being the cup is full of pride. Do you think it is a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4, or a 5? What about fullness of bread? In this country, is it down around 0 or 1 where there's a lot of needs out there? People don't have enough to eat. They don't have decent places to live. They can hardly make it. Or is it about up at a 5 where all of the true needs are met? There's abundance. My choice was to put a 5 there. We live in a very prosperous country. There are few people who are willing to work who have any needs at all. We live in abundance. What about idleness? Is this an idle country? You would put a 1 down if you think, well, not at all. And you would put a 5 down if it is an idle country. My opinion was I put a 4 down. That there is quite a bit of idleness in this country, quite a bit of pleasure seeking. The second column that I have there is general Christianity. Anyone in this country that calls themselves a Christian, all of the churches that their doors are open today, how would you rate the status of general Christianity today? As far as pride, what number would you write down for fullness of bread? And what number would you write down for idleness? In general, are the people who call themselves Christians less idle or more idle than the general population in the country? The third column is where you actually have to do some work. LMC stands for Lighthouse Mennonite Church. I know some of you, little, you know each other pretty well. So to the extent you're able to be honest, and it's a difficult thing to do when evaluating yourself, but as a church, are your people proud? Is it a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4, or a 5? Are your people proud? 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5? What about fullness of bread? All of their needs met to abundance. And you're just thinking about your group here. All of your needs met to abundance. Where are you at? 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5? All of your needs met to abundance. The third category is idleness. loving pleasure. Where's Lighthouse at? Is Lighthouse a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4, or a 5? Loving pleasure. Satisfying self. 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. Okay, you can tuck that piece of paper away. So I read these verses in Ezekiel. 2 points struck home with me. The first is that God does not leave us wondering why Sodom was destroyed. He very plainly states that Sodom was destroyed for pride, fullness of bread while not caring for the poor, and abundance of idleness. That's why Sodom got what it got. The homosexuality, the moral depravity, those are just byproducts. That's what comes along with pride, fullness of bread, and not exercising Christian charity to others, and abundance of idleness. 2, the second thing that strikes home with me is that it really makes a lot of sense of current affairs. If you look at the way the general direction or trend of our country, of the culture in this country, the depravity is increasing. And maybe the younger ones don't notice it as much as the older ones, that things are changing, and they're changing faster than they did. How much has changed with respect to homosexuality in the last 20 years in the culture that we live in? It has significantly changed. Well, why would that surprise us? If we live in a country that is proud, has fullness of bread without caring for the poor, and abundance of idleness, what else would you have expected? It makes sense of the culture in which we live. What we see in our culture, those are not random developments. Those are consequences of other decisions that were already made. The evidence is there. I am glad that in John chapter 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I think the developments that we see in the broader culture should generate in us a deep appreciation that there are two kingdoms, and the kingdom that's here on earth, that is a real kingdom. This is a real country. But we are not actually citizens of that country. Our citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. If there is not repentance on pride, fullness of bread, and not caring for the poor, and abundance of idleness, then the end of this country is as fixed and sure as the end of Sodom. It's only a matter of how long. The end is sure without repentance. If your primary citizenship and allegiance is here, then you're going to ride it down with everybody else. But if your primary citizenship and allegiance is there, then it actually doesn't matter quite as much. It's not something you rejoice over, but that's not the train you're riding. You're not going there. The culture around you is going to hell, but you are on a different path because you belong to a different kingdom. In Hebrews, it says it this way, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. It's a call for separation, that if you want to ride with them, that culture, that country is going somewhere. And if you want to go where they're going, you can ride with them and be like them. But if you want to go somewhere else, if you want to go to a heavenly reward, you have to be with a different group of people. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And go down to verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10, and then I'm going to skip to 13 through 16 from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skipping down, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims, is that what you are? What's a stranger? A stranger is the expression they use for a person who wasn't from there. A pilgrim was someone who was going somewhere. A stranger and pilgrim on the earth is a person who actually isn't from here. And they're not staying here. They're just passing through, going somewhere else. So is that what you are? Could it be said, by observing your life, that you're actually not from here? You're different than the people who are from here. And it doesn't look like you plan to stay here either. It looks like you're just passing through, and you are fixed in your attention on a destination that you're going to. You're going somewhere other than here. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So Sodom was destroyed, and the United States of America and similar countries will also be destroyed if they fill up the cup of wrath on the sins of pride, fullness of bread, without caring for the poor, and abundance of idleness. So what should we do? Well, I think if there's three problems, there's three solutions. The first solution is that you must exercise humility. Identify and attack pride in your own life. There are a few people who don't have a problem with pride, but that's not most of us. So how do I identify pride in my life? The only way I have found that works for me is to ask myself, what stings? When someone makes a comment about me and it stings, it ouches. They've probably hit my pride. When something happens in my life and it doesn't suit me at all, I am out of sorts about that. I'm an unhappy camper. Why? Probably because it hit my pride. I'm not proud about that. Well, why did it sting so much when they said something if you're not proud about it? Look for what stings in life. Dealing with pride, I think, can be more difficult even than identifying it. We're slippery people. Remember that little saying about self? Self's going to die very hard. You'll make all kind of deals with yourself so long as you don't have to give up yourself. I think as a church, as churches, we need to be careful about pride as well. And I catch myself in this, that, well, we do it this way, and these people in our community, these dumb people, these stupid people who don't understand, don't they see it isn't working? Jesus said, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold." We need to be careful about being proud as a church. Now, we are responsible for what we know. We need to live up to what we know. But we should be careful about judging others who don't know as much, who haven't had the opportunities that we've had. We need to be generous in our assessment of them. We need to be patient and long-suffering. We need to be willing to show a better way rather than just look down our noses at them. Micah chapter 6 is a very important verse. I'm sure it's familiar to all of you. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The first thing we can do is we can be intentional about exercising humility in our life. We can try daily to identify pride in my life, and when I see it, I'm going to slap it down, because that's wrong. That's sin. That is not right for me to feel like that, to have my nose up in the air, to feel that I'm more important than other people. I'm going to deal with it. The second thing relates to fullness of bread. They were condemned for fullness of bread while not caring about the poor. If you experience fullness of bread, if as you honestly evaluate your life, all of your needs are met and abundantly above your needs is what you enjoy on an everyday basis. Having plenty is your everyday existence. You're in a dangerous spot. You need to be careful that you care about the poor. You need to turn your prosperity that you haven't deserved, it's been given to you, you need to turn that to the poor, the widows, the orphans, and those who need to know Christ. In Luke chapter 11, it says, "Give alms of such things as ye have." In James chapter 1, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction." Luke chapter 6, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." In Luke chapter 12, it says, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's interesting, it doesn't say it the other way around. It doesn't say where your heart is, there will your money be. It says where your money is, that defines where your heart is. Gary Miller, a friend of mine, he writes extensively on stewardship and finance issues. I like what he says, that you don't need to know much about a person except their checkbook. You look where they spend their money and you can determine where their heart is. I think you are people who have been given very much. You have abundance of bread. That's not a sin in and of itself. It's a blessing from God. The sin is abundance of bread and not caring for the poor and for the needy. If God has blessed you, then you ought to be giving more than you gave last year, and you gave 5 years ago and 10 years ago. 10% is a good place to start giving. 10% is a terrible place to end giving if God has blessed you. How was it said in the book of Matthew? He said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his glory. He's going to sit on his throne and everyone's going to be gathered at the judgment. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee? Or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then he goes on with dreadful words. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. And then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? And then shall he say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The third sin of Sodom was abundance of idleness, and the answer for idleness is work. Do you know that work was not part of the curse? You don't work because Adam and Eve sinned. God introduced work into the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. Adam and Eve were charged to dress and keep the garden before they sinned. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go down to verse 11. What should you be doing so you don't fall into the sin of idleness and pursuit of pleasure? And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. And go down to verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should eat. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Sodom fell for three reasons. Pride. Abundance of bread while not caring for those who needed. An abundance of idleness. We need to examine our own lives because I think we stand in danger. Pride is a sin common to every one of us. We live in a land that is full of bread. And we live in a culture that promotes pleasure and idleness. May we be faithful to exercise humility, to care for the poor. As God blesses us, we increase what we give, and we work. As Jesus said, work, for the night is coming when no man will be able to work. Let's kneel.